Peter Bolton to come forward this time. Thank you, Peter, for coming and sharing the word, and look forward to what God's laid in your heart. Peter.
Thanks, Dan, and everybody. Wow. Well, Rick's gone downstairs. You can't really hear me say thanks a lot, Rick, for making me cry. You know, but so if I get sniffly during this thing, it's his fault for reminding us of the sacrifices that can come when we live for the Lord. We don't know what that's going to cost us. In some people's cases, it'll be a very short time of service. Other people, it's long, many, many years. The key is, are we living the life that he gave us to live? And so as we're singing right now, you know, we are a moment, right? So he's eternal. What are we doing with our moment? How many of us are, not meaning to be morbid, but how many of us are going to live in the next 5 minutes? Probably the majority. Maybe all of us, right? We don't know that. Not one of us knows it. The Lord Jesus could be coming back before this 5 minutes is over. By the way, I'm not planning to speak for only 5 minutes. I know you believe in miracles, but if I can be less than 5 minutes overtime, that would be amazing. Could you turn in your Bibles to John 17, if you have one with you, to the passage we started with last week? And I'd like to reread that and just reframe our time with some thoughts there about unity and fellowship. And I'll give a reference in a few moments to what we were looking at last week, but in John 17, we're cutting in near the end of a prayer the Lord Jesus is praying to his Father. And it's such a beautiful, powerful prayer. And if you haven't read the whole thing recently, I'd encourage you to take some time, maybe even today, just read it and tap into the heart of our Savior as he's getting ready to go to the cross. And what's he praying about? Well, and that we had it referred to this morning, actually, in the first meeting. But excuse me. I think, Jack, this is what you were referring to at one point. Excuse me. Anyway, in verse 20, we're going to cut in there, where the Lord Jesus is praying, and he's not just talking about the disciples that were physically present with him and their followers of that first day. He says here in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. And we can see, I'm just going to end that part there, but you can see the passion of the Lord Jesus in this. He is very much caring for that whole concept of unity. That's a huge topic in the Bible. There's lots of different things we could get into about it. We're going to focus on a few points today, but this is something, he could be praying about a whole variety of things, but he's saying, this is what I want to pray about. This is what's on my heart. As I'm getting ready to leave this scene, the Spirit of God is going to come. He just finished teaching that in the upper room ministry. You can go back and read from chapters 13 up to here. And you can see that in every chapter, the Lord preparing his people for his departure and what's going to come. And he's praying here for unity. And as we said last week, I'll repeat here again, this is a form of evangelism. This is it's not our methods that do it. It's not our tracts. It's not our messages. It's not any of that stuff. Matter of fact, I was just speaking with a fellow who's painting in our house the other day because we're getting ready to sell our place. And so it's got to look good for the next people instead of for us, right? You ever notice that? You don't renovate anything in your own house. You live in it. And suddenly it's got to look right for the next people. Anyway, so my right arm is so sore from painting trim. Anyway, it's a big house. Anyway, all of this to say, we have this Christian guy that we hired on who's part-time in painting. Does a really good job, way better than I do it, and really not that expensive. If you want to know him, you can talk to me later. He was a camper when I was at Beacon Bible Camp when he was 12 to 14 years old, and I was a Bible teacher in those periods of time, and I was actually there each of the years. They guess they didn't have too many other people to ask. I don't know. But they got me back. He told me, we had some really good fellowship as he used to, painting away, he said, I don't really remember anything you said. That's not necessarily an encouraging line. But he said, I do remember the passion for the scriptures. And he said, those camp weeks were pivotal to change my life. And he's gone on for the Lord. He's a youth leader in his church. And wonderful testimony, raising, about to have their first child, but he and his wife have passion for raising family well and so on. And that's not, you know, that's the influence of various things in his life. But he looked back on that. He said, I don't even remember the messages. And I said, don't worry, Jeff, I don't remember them either, you know. But the point is that there was the desire for the word and for fellowship with Christians that he said that it took away, and I know I needed to be more serious about my faith. And so, praise the Lord for that, is that that's what stuck. And I don't remember all the words of the person who led me to Christ. I've shared this story with you before, but I do remember his genuineness about his love for the Lord and his desire. And he believed the scriptures when he was reading it, and he knew the Lord personally. When he prayed with a way that I did not relate to, because I was religious, but he had a relationship. And all these things. And when you see the Lord Jesus, his passion for us to function the way he wants us to function, design the way he wants us to function, that's what's going to be effective at convincing people that Christ is real. Among all the philosophies and the religions of the world, there's one that stands out, that offers hope, that offers a message that is not about our works. It offers salvation that's based on the work of somebody else, not on my efforts, right? And that's the Christian gospel of Christ. This world is longing for things like our unity. They're passionate for these things. They're making up all kinds of efforts over the years to come up with these things. They never work. They never satisfy. Their marriages aren't truly united. Their parties aren't united. When I say that, I mean the political parties and that kind of stuff. There's all kinds of issues. They don't know what our unity is supposed to be, but the question is, do we? See, this is a unity based on our nature. It's based on who we are by virtue of the work of the Spirit of God to make us children of God. And so this is something he passionately cared about, but it's something that we don't do ourselves. Now let's go, I know I've shared some of this before, but I'm going to do it again anyway. Ephesians chapter 4, if you turn to the letter to the Ephesians, Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus, and I think I've shared some of this before here, and I've related it to marriage as well, even though that's not the immediate context. I'm going to put it back in its proper context this time, though, talking about this unity of fellowship that we have as Christians. And if we look at, there are two aspects of this concept of unity that I'd like to emphasize here. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1, so verses 1 to 6, it says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." Now, I'd like to pause there for a sec, that wake-up call. Someone writes, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm in jail right now because of the faith. What kind of authority does that have when you read it? You say, this person's putting his life on the line. Like we heard about with John and Betty Stamm, right? They had a very short time of missionary service. But God used that testimony and that determination, willing to lay their lives down, and literally they did, to inspire many, many other people, even to this day. Here we are, many, many decades later, the better part of a century later, and people are hearing a story, and no doubt somebody's touched by it, as God has access to our hearts. So Paul knows what it's like to be serious, so to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Verse 2, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And that's the line there, right? Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then it goes on to list a bunch of things that are about that unity, the unity we have that we're to preserve, that says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So how many of those things we listed in verses 4 to 6 did you have something to do with? Did you cause? That you can work at? Any of those? Or how many of them there are things that happen to you when you become a Christian? right? If you look at that list, that's why it says preserve the unity of the Spirit. It's something you've been given that you're supposed to keep, that we're supposed to keep. We're supposed to preserve it. We're supposed to guard it. We're supposed to keep it fresh in a sense, right? And these are things that are automatic to us, that have, that are work that God does. And if you're not already a Christian, when you finally realize the need and bow the knee to Christ and become a Christian, immediately you're going to join in on all those things. That happened to every single one of us when we became a Christian. The moment we became a Christian, the very definition of our identity as children of God includes everything here. We all become part of the body of Christ at the moment we get saved. That's all these things happen all at once to us. Had nothing to do with our effort, has nothing to do with, we have no control over it, but we are supposed to treat it very, very well. We're supposed to value it, preserve it, and realize that this is something that God is at work doing. Now jump down to verse 11. And it says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, namely Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I want to go back to verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is a unity we do not automatically have. This is something we'll only have if we work at it, and if we all work at it. And it's very dynamic. It's very active. You can see every one of us has a part to play in it, and we all are to work toward it. We all are part of the body of Christ. It's because we're part of the body of Christ that we have to put in this effort to promote the growth of that body. We each individually do it and collectively do it. Christ is the head. It's Christ's character that is the standard the Father is looking at, the goal for our transformation. The Spirit of God who lives with inside every believer is changing us to become like Christ. Every one of us is on the journey toward the same goal of character development and change and the transformation that God brings us through various circumstances. It says here, we're each to adopt a mature attitude, essentially, toward that and be fully cooperative with what God is up to in our lives individually and in the lives of other people. And that is the context. So there's two aspects, and the unity that we automatically have and the unity that we will not automatically have, that we have to actually work at and may not even see if we don't work at it. So I'll leave that to you to measure how it's going in your life. How's it going in this church? How's it going with the body of believers in this region? And so on. That's part of our responsibility. And last week we were looking at, in the book of Romans, and you can flip back there too right now. Romans 15 we'll go to. We were in chapter 14 predominantly, but we spent some time in chapter 15 as well in the evening. I do want to read some verses from chapter 15, but just to remind you, and we don't have time to get into a full summary, but chapter 14 is largely about dealing with the differences that exist when people have different convictions based on their desire to follow the Lord, but their different understandings of Scripture, maybe different backgrounds of Scripture, different religious exposures, different senses of liberty of whether or not they can or can't do something. And it's tied in a lot with the cultural differences between Jews and Gentiles and their differences in background. But I can't get into all that so much. But we listed a whole bunch of things last week. I got shout outs and call outs from the audience of different things. And afterwards, and again this week, different people have said, oh yeah, I thought of something else. You know, what about this topic? What about that topic? And a couple of people said to me that there were things that came up during the week that were reminders of, you know, applying this concept. If you haven't read it, if you weren't with us, I'd encourage you to read that very soon. It's an intensely practical chapter and most often neglected. Or It is something that we miss out on. If we actually embraced what it says here, we would find that we'd have a very different dynamic in the relationship with other believers. And it, essentially, there's a shift from taking the role of being judge of other people and finding fault with the differences that exist to having a motivation of love that is, as it says in chapter 14, verse 17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." So those are the things that people might have disagreement about, what you can eat or can drink and so on. "But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Or reread that. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." When you see what we read in Ephesians, you can see the consistency there, right? Is that our goal should be that motivation of love that is to build up other people. That's our priority. We're going to look tonight at some examples that are found in the letter to the Philippians of people who gave their all for the building up of other people. And we're going to see some lessons for us in that. But this morning, I'd like to just stick in the book of Romans here for the most part and take a look at what that might mean. Now, let's go into chapter 15 at verse 13. We ended the reading last time with this verse. So Romans 15, verse 13, it says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Who wants that? Anybody interested in having that? Okay, 10 people? Oh, no, a few people nodded as well. Okay, all right. And let's try this one more time. If you don't want it, don't say it. Don't lie. God knows, right? But how many people would like that to be true of your individual life, your church life, and the broader Christian community? Anybody up for this? Okay, good. So what are we doing about it? How does it happen? That's the thing. And so we can't have this in isolation. This is the important thing here. So this is coming at the end of a whole bunch of teaching. He's going to get into some closing remarks for essentially the rest of the letter with some valuable things in it, no doubt. But that's pretty well the end of his teaching in the letter. And he has been saying several things, especially from chapter 12 on, that are exceptionally relevant, exceptionally practical to this whole idea. So if we want to enjoy that richness that God has in mind, the joy and peace in believing, that it's not a burden to believe. It's not a burden to be part of the church. It shouldn't be that, right? If it is, something's wrong. Now, that doesn't mean it's not heavy labor. I was just sharing that. My son actually noticed that I was feeling kind of overwhelmed and he was visiting. You know, it's been a busy time for us and a lot of different things happening in our family life. And he said, "Dad, I just want to pray with you." And praise God for children who follow the Lord. They don't all follow the Lord, but and it was just perfect timing. And it was one of those things, is just a pickup. It says there is supposed to be joy in serving, but sometimes, especially when you're in leadership, some of you are elders and so on, it's a drain being in leadership. I'm chair of the board of New Life Prison Ministry. Things are going well, but it's not a light task. There are lots of different things going on, and I wear these different mantles of responsibility. And I'm not saying that for pity, right? But when Christians are really into it, it's a joy. But if you have to drag people along, it's a burden. It's a huge burden. And unfortunately, there aren't very many faithful Christians in North America. And I'll say that right out. Is that compared to the number of people who say they follow the Lord, compared to how many actually live where their daily decisions are made based on active Christian service, instead of parceling their lives, it's hard to be in leadership when you see people who aren't actually consistent. So my son noticed that on top of a few things, it was one of those things, and it's like it was a renewal. It just sort of said, the Lord is watching, the Lord is there, and it's a good thing. That was a real encouragement. And to realize, though, that this is God's desire for us, that we're to have joy and peace in believing, abounding in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is a powerful verse. There's so much packed into it. But it comes after saying all these other things. Now, let's look back in the earlier verses of this chapter. If you look at verse 1, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." We read this last week. I want to reread it. "Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." That's coming from Psalm 69. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. So here's a passage that's the most recent one, really, that tells us about our role, and that leads to these other things. Now, just for the sake of being able to put it all together, I'm going to go back into chapter 12, and we're going to work our way back toward chapter 15. I'm just going to read a few more verses, not comment really much on them at this point, but just to set a tone that this is what the listeners in Rome, when they first heard this, the church at Rome, when they heard Paul's letter being written, read to them, they were hearing all these different things. And it wouldn't really be right for us to preach from chapter 15 without that context. So what is he actually saying here? In chapter 12, he said these things. Verse 1, for example, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." So we can see, and I'm not going to elaborate much here, but we can see that he's showing the distinctiveness, among other things, the distinctiveness of our new life as Christians. We lay it on the line for the Lord that that he is worthy of our lives being consecrated to him and dedicated to him. And only then, as long as we're not trying to sort of mix in with the world and have their philosophies and their styles and so on affecting us and how we make decisions, if it's all based on what God wants to do with my life, we will then know his will. We will then know what he wants to do in our lives. He doesn't reveal these things. He doesn't throw his pearl before swine. Some of you are pig farmers. You can appreciate that one. He says that we need to be very careful about who we give precious things to, and he doesn't violate his own word. He is intimate with the upright, it says in the Old Testament. If you're not interested in walking carefully and closely with him, he will not reveal much to you. And you can search the scriptures and you won't get much out of it, because he wants us to value him first and foremost. He wants us to put everything on the line for him. Now, that's not something you necessarily fully do. You think you are, and then you realize, actually, I haven't put everything on the line. But God knows our hearts. He knows the stage of maturity we are at and so on. And he says, this is what I'm calling you to do. Where is my heart in your priorities, God says? So what is it that do we really, really want his ways? So if we want the joy and peace in believing, we have to actually put other people ahead of ourselves. First the Lord ahead of ourselves, but also everybody else. And there's no room for attitudes of differentiation where we can actually look down on somebody else and think we're better than somebody else. Have you ever met a Christian who's struggling to live a holy life? Right? Yeah, you have. I'm sure you have. If you haven't, you haven't been out much. Or you haven't looked in the mirror. One or the other. But what's our reaction to that? I was talking to someone just earlier this week, actually just yesterday, in fact, and the damage to this day from about 30 years ago, when a young lady that was part of the church that he was in conceived out of wedlock. So she was pregnant with a baby, the man was not her husband, and she's a professing Christian, and the look of disdain from a couple of elderly women in the church that as she walked into a church picnic. Now, her whole family left the church because of that kind of judgment that was there. Thankfully, this fellow I was talking to went up to that person and apologized on behalf of the entire church. For that attitude of, I'm better than you. How could you do this kind of thing? Well, it's actually really easy. If you've ever been in an intimate romantic relationship and that kind of thing, it's not hard to overdo it. And sometimes there are consequences with that, right? A lot of godly Christian couples lose their boundaries before they're married, right? A lot of them. Let's not be naive. It's not right. But why do we judge other people like that? Why not realize here's a person who's facing a pretty tough life ahead of her, a single mom, in an environment where this is contrary to what her faith was really about, and she didn't expect this to be happening to her, but she made a mistake. She was wrong. Where's the compassion that says, like Christ, go and sin no more? Doesn't deny that there was sin, but looks with compassion on the person for their reality of what that means for their life. Are we known for that? Are people free to open up about their life? If a Christian is struggling with a sin in their life, can they talk to you? Is it safe to talk to you? Could they bring it up at a prayer meeting for the church? Could they do that? Well, if they can't, probably it's because there's an attitude of judgment that exists where at least they think there is one. That may not be true, but it may be what they perceive. And that's the important reality to deal with, right? They perceive it. So we're all objects of God's grace. Not one of us is in a position to go around judging others as if we're better. God is changing us. So it doesn't mean we don't have holy standards whereby we can judge. There's no doubt we can recognize sin. But Christ was very, very good at identifying the need of the person in spite of the sin. He met them over and over again in ways that the Pharisees and Sadducees could not appreciate. They wanted judgment brought on the people. And Christ said, that's not where my heart is. Matthew would write, right, as a man who was a tax collector and used to being shunned, he was the only one who wrote about, go learn what it means, Christ said to the leaders. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. He was an object of mercy. He was an object of grace, and he knew these things. The chapter goes on. I didn't mean to take that long on that. Hopefully that's helpful to somebody. The next few verses I won't bother with, but they're talking about taking your individual gift. No, actually, I will read, sorry, I meant to read verse 4 and 5, but then the other parts are about using your specific gifts. But verses 4 and 5 of Romans 12 say, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So in other words, yes, we are diverse. Yes, God has gifted us differently. Yes, we're to be active in using them. And it goes on to say that in the next few verses. But don't forget you're one body. So that, yes, you're all different and equipped differently, but remember that you're still one body. And that's what verse 5 is saying. And that we are individually members of one another. And Paul teaches more about that, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he does very well with teaching about the body of Christ and our role in it. Let's jump down to verse 9. Just a quick list here, 9 to 13. Just read it. I won't comment any further on this right now. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope and persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. That word is literally pursuing hospitality. Right? So there's so many things in there that are just, boom, fire off all these different things that need to be characteristic of us in this one body. And if we're going to have the unity, this is what he said, when we're to attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, we're to actually put these kinds of things into practice. Chapter 13, just a few verses there. Verse 8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So that we have, if we put the priority on love, which he did speak about in chapter 14 as well, put that priority on love, we will find that we're not so quick to judge. We'll also find that we're occupying ourselves with the goals ahead of us, which we referred to last week. We're not just trying to avoid problems and stay away from the negative parts of what could happen in us. We're trying to pursue the things that make for peace. You are here, Rick. Were you here when I was blaming you for making me cry earlier? Okay, thank you. Thanks for that story, though. But this was dedication, right? These missionaries laid down their lives. They pursued the things that God had put on their hearts for reaching more people, getting people to know the Lord. And then once they become a Christian, taking that same passion to disciple them and get them going, love puts a priority on what God wants to accomplish, not what he wants to avoid. Right? That's part of it. But there's a priority on development that has the best interests in mind, which includes helping them stay away from things that will hurt them and will wreck their testimony and they'll have negative consequences. That's true. But if you focus on where things are supposed to go, those other things are really become non-issues because you won't want them. If someone becomes passionately in love with Christ, it's not that hard to convince them to stay away from the world. But if you teach them to stay away from the world, but they don't know what they're following, they feel like they lost something because their flesh craves something that they used to know. But if Christ becomes the center point of their whole life and their thought process, it's easier to say no to what we should say no to because we're saying yes to what we should say yes to. It's so much easier to do that. But that's because our focus is on the building up of the believer and helping them grow and letting them take responsibility for that. Also in chapter 13, let's just read a couple more verses there, verses 13 and 14. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in the carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. And that just repeats what I was saying, that we put the focus is on what we put on, not just what we put off. And there are other passages we could turn to for that. And also in chapter 14, we read those verses 17 to 19, again, pursuing the things that make for peace, practicing love, and so on. And I want to jump to chapter 16, to one verse in the negative. Chapter 16, verse 17, and then we're going to go back into chapter 15. So chapter 16, verse 17, it says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." So here it's written in the negative. So all the emphasis that he's been saying about pursuing the things that make for peace, building up each other, uniting each other, and so on, and the other passages we've read, here it's a warning saying, if you've got somebody who continually pushes to cause division among you, and cause dissension, turn away from that person. Right? And that's serious. But it's the Word of God. Now, we don't do so in a way to reject the person ultimately. There are other passages we can turn to. Remember to treat them like a brother, but still have nothing to do with what they're doing. Right? They got to learn that that's not acceptable. So a church, for example, the passages we've been looking at in Romans 14 are actually more about individual choices. Churches are a little different. Churches need to set, and church leadership and so on over the centuries, there's a set of standard, what is biblical teaching, and invite people into it to feed on that green pasture, right? It's not a compromise to the lowest standard. So the weakest Christian is not the standard for the church. Legalism should never be in any church based on the limitations of law, because they don't have the confidence to follow Christ in grace. So we make a bunch of rules. That's not a mature church when they like that. We should be setting a standard that invites people into the fullness of what Christ is about, and a church should be known for that. And if somebody's not comfortable with that yet because they're used to the old ways, they become more comfortable over time when we patiently work through it with each other. But the church doesn't compromise the high standards of and calling of Christ. We don't compromise because not everybody's there yet. That doesn't mean we just bulldoze through things. But the church should be known for, if you're not ready to be part of that church, you might have to look somewhere else. You don't compromise the church life to meet the low maturity levels of people who don't understand. You draw them in discipleship and love and care, and over time, they become familiar with the ways of Christ. They become more free to live in grace and all these things. When we're dealing with this life together as a body, we need to take seriously those cases of people who aren't supportive of that, who get in the way of that, people who mutter and murmur, who don't like some of the things. That's not healthy. That's not the way to deal with it. If you have a problem, we should be able to talk about it. We should be able to study Scripture together. If your standard is Scripture for your view, that's what we were looking at last week. If you don't agree with something in the church life, if your standard is Scripture, we should be able to have a respectful conversation and study together about that. If your standard is your preference, or the world, or your flesh, that's not a valid point. So you need to reframe it based on careful study of Scripture. And if that's your motivation, if you see Scripture differently, then there's room to talk and study together. But if your standard is your comfort, or your view of things, or whatever, that's not good enough. The church shouldn't have to change for that. And they shouldn't tolerate you trying to stir up trouble, right? If you're given a chance to fix it. So there are constructive ways to help each other, but we can't compromise this important point. Look at back in chapter 15, verses 5 and 6 say this. Let me read them again. Well, actually, verse 7 says, "Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." This practical teaching of chapter 14 says, you know, do this, but it says, "Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." What's it following after? It's following after verses 5 and 6. "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the overarching concept and goal here that he has. Therefore, go ahead and put into practice chapter 14. Right? These are outworkings. These are practical ways that we attain to the unity of the Spirit and the bond, attain to the maturity of faith in the Son of God, and preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's this goal, this standard, this high calling that every Christian has because you're part of the body of Christ, because you're a child of God. And none of that was your choosing in the sense it's automatically the fullness of what God blessed us with. We've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, he would say in Ephesians. I mean, all these things are ours. It's because of what God wants to accomplish as this goal for us in verses 5 and 6 of being of the same mind, one accord, one voice, glorifying God, that we put into practice these things that are about relationships on the daily level and our attitudes, the things going on in our minds that affect us. So it says, let me wrap up with these things. It says that we're to be of the same mind. Depending on the Bible version you have, you might have be in harmony with each other. Now, I love the fact that it says harmony and not melody. It's a pretty musical group here. I love hearing the four-part harmony going on. Right? We're all different. We have our part to play. The conductor is leading the orchestra. Right? We're all in harmony. We're not all singing the same song, or are we? We are. Right? We're singing the same song, but with a different part. We all have our different role to play, and when you put it together, keeping in step with each other, so that you're not on your own timing, different from somebody else in the song, right? Because that's just cacophony, is what that's called, right? So it's just noise at that point, and it's not necessarily a joyful noise, right? But if we're actually seeking to think the same way, sing the same song, right? Play the same music, in other words, to the praise of God. And I'm not talking about literal music only, right? We're talking about our lives as consecrated to him. We will be fulfilling these things. So being of the same mind, practical implications, are we all studying our Bibles? Are we filling our minds with what he has to say so that we agree with each other? We should agree based on the same things, on what God has to say, not trying to convince each other of our own views, right? We should be all based on, so individually, collectively, it's good to be together in a time like this where we all are in the same passage at the same time. We need to work hard at understanding each other so we can be of the same mind as each other. Okay, do we understand, when we don't agree with somebody, do you take time to listen like we talked about last week? Do you ask good questions? Or do you just want to make statements to convince people? But taking the time to pray with each other and learn from each other, and we can see God at work. But what will that accomplish? That will lead to being of one accord, or being together, as it says at the beginning of verse 6. But this is all tied into who Christ is, and he's the head. He's the one who's leading the body. Now, this is not just an agreement and understanding to be of one accord, but it's more about the unity of purpose. Do we understand what we're here for? Do we understand what we're doing? Striving for the same goals in the body of Christ, the same in the priorities of the church. What are your personal priorities? Let me put that on to you and to me. What are your goals in life? How are you scheduling your time? How are you using resources? Does it reflect a priority on God's call in our lives? So that it's evident that, yeah, you might have individual things that are going on. That doesn't mean you can't take a vacation or any of that kind of thing. And I'm up for one right about now. As far as that goes, what's the characteristic of how our lives are planned? Is it planned around building up other believers, putting a priority on their growth and well-being, and the church life, meetings of the church, other activities, meeting with people in your home, all these things that it says? Is your life characterized by living for those things? Or is it pretty easy to see that you're completely separating things? That there's your life and then there's church life, right? Even something as practical as, do you even show up on time for meetings? And don't worry, I'm not watching. I don't know who showed up when. But I do know in my church, I can tell you. Right? I know you could set the clock by some people showing up 10, 15 minutes late. Right? And lovely believers, but what's that? I'll say it quite frankly. If that's a routine, you got to change your routine. Get up earlier. Don't make excuses for yourself. Why? Because there's a rule to be here at 9:30 or whatever? No. Because there's a full life we want to have together, and you don't want to miss a minute. But if that's not what we offer each other, why would they bother? Then it's just a rule. But I tell you, if you're scheduling your life independent of the church, you're making a big mistake. That doesn't mean the church is deeply inspirational in your local body every single time. I'm not saying that. But the concept of what God wants to do, he doesn't bless individualism. He blesses corporate church life. And if you're in on that, God will show his way. He will work it out. If people say, we're not there yet, but that's what I commit to as an individual, and my household is committed, you're going to be a member of our family at every prayer meeting. Not necessarily the whole family. Little kids, it's pretty tough. I've been there. But I remember carrying a baby on the snuggly, standing up to pray in the prayer meeting, right? I'm not saying I'm a role model, but people still tell me they thought it was pretty cute. But somebody from our household should be at the prayer meeting to represent our family at the time and hear what's going on around God's people in that assembly. Where possible, not a law, but why? Because we're doing life together. We need each other. And you need the saints in Cambridge, where I am. We need you here in Listowel. We may not physically be together, but we need each other. And we need to pray for each other in concept. Why? Because we're in it together. And finally, one voice, one mouth. Verse 6, glorifying the God and Father. The result is God is worshipped and praised by his people. But not only that, it's one voice in our platform in this world. We're not divided by political opinions. Those are not our standard of deciding what's right and wrong. We're ambassadors of Christ. We may have opinions on some of these things, but that's not where our voice really calls out. Our voice calls out in honor of the name of Christ. And every single Christian should be able to rise above their personal choices, personal interests, personal politics, any of these kinds of things, and be able to unite with every other Christian around the planet at one priority, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that being in his word is the safeguard for every one of us to all be of one mind with one purpose, resulting in one voice on this public platform while we have an opportunity to testify to this world. Remember, Christ prayed for that. That our unity would be our form of evangelism in a very powerful way. Not the only form of evangelism, but a very powerful, indispensable form. So let's pray for each other right now. Father, we conclude our time together here, longing to see you have your way in our lives. And I pray for any whose hearts have grown a little cold or calloused, perhaps by negative experiences with other believers. It's very common. Sadly, But that's not the way Christ is. And so we ask you, Lord, to just warm those hearts and break through those calluses, revigorate and revive these ones who are hurting. Lift the burdens off as we all labor together. We ask you, Lord, to have your way so that we might be able to be of one mind and be able to be together in one purpose and calling out to you in one praise and being represented as people of God around the world. People would not know us by denominations and local churches. They would know us as followers of Christ. Every single believer around the world united around one Savior, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.